The first reading is taken from Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 1 to 12. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth.
The second reading is taken from John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Now, some of you, I know, are missing our esteemed former Associate Rector, the Reverend Charlie Screen, dearly. And so I thought I'd begin this morning, for old time's sake, by channeling my inner Charlie and encouraging you to take the handout and to study it carefully and then to cross out everything on it except for the title and find a blank piece of paper and start again. The question that I'd like to begin with this morning is, in fact, this. Why do we think that the Bible is clear? Why do we think that the Bible is clear? And there is no doubt that we do. And the fundamental conviction that God has spoken in this book and that we can understand what he says lies right at the heart of almost everything that we do as a church family. It explains the centrality of our small group Bible studies. We do not think that small group Bible studies are a waste of time, the blind leading the blind, people pooling their ignorance together. We think that when Christians get together and open the Bible and discuss it, that they can understand what it says. It explains our approach to preaching. We do not ask our preachers to lecture their way through the catechism or the confessions or the homilies. Consistently, we make the exposition of the Bible the heart and soul of what we do, in the confidence that our preachers can understand the Bible and in the confidence that you can too. It explains our approach to evangelism, whether it is Christianity Explored or the Word One-to-One. We labor in the conviction that this book, the Bible, speaks for itself, it is a good idea to let an unbeliever read it. It explains our approach to ministry training. When I was getting ready to take up the mantle from Michael Yu and look after the associates, I spent a bit of time thinking about the philosophy of the way that the associate scheme had been set up. And it struck me that right at the heart of it all was this conviction that the best possible foundation for the lifelong Bible teacher was to make them sit under the scriptures as they worked at the Bible for themselves. For 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 12, there was prep inflation as the years went by, hours every week. It is extraordinarily bold, isn't it? You might even say naive, to believe that it is more profitable to get a 23-year-old to work at the text of Scripture for themselves than to master tomes of scholastic theology or catechisms or creeds. And it all comes from the conviction that the Bible is clear. Why do we believe that? It is a good question, isn't it? Years ago, I gave a similar set of talks to these to some students in Singapore. And having covered authority and sufficiency, we were about to move on to the clarity of Scripture. And one of my colleagues said to me, "Ah, that is the difficult one." And I said to him, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, the Bible doesn't feel very clear, does it? When I open it, it often just feels hard." To tell the truth, the general drift in our constituency seems to be away from our simple confidence that we can understand what this book says. I've read a number of blogs in the last couple of years suggesting that we are at best naive and at worst cynically manipulative, that we have gone too far in our desire to privilege the study of the scriptures over everything else, that we are too confident in the transparency of this book and too confident in the transparency of our teaching. Biblicist is back in fashion as an insult, and it is an insult that I have heard directed towards us. So why do we think that the Bible is clear? Why do we think that we might understand it? Well, we're going to turn to John's Gospel one more time. And the focus of our study this morning is going to be John chapter 17. It's a chapter all about God's purpose, that he be understood. It is a chapter that ultimately focuses, ultimately, on the role of this book, the apostolic word. But the first thing that we need to do is to put John chapter 17 into context. And so our first point this morning, if it helps you to know this, I'll have three. The first point, the world does not understand. You might like to write that down. The world does not understand. Of course, that is not a new idea in John's Gospel. You might remember John chapter 1, verse 18 from a couple of weeks ago. No one has ever seen God. That's actually a bit of an understatement. In John chapter 17, Jesus points out that it is not only that the world does not understand him or his disciples, they hate him and his disciples. But it is worth noticing that understanding, or more accurately, misunderstanding, is a major theme in the Gospel of John. Now, let me take just a moment to sketch that out. Now, to begin with, there is the misunderstanding of the Old Testament scriptures. In John chapter 20 and verse 9, as Peter and John walk away from the empty tomb, John records this. He says, "As yet they did not understand the scriptures." And that could more or less function as a banner over the whole of John chapters 1 to 19. They, that is Israel, the disciples, the world, did not understand the scriptures. So take Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, Jesus and Nicodemus discuss the Old Testament book of Ezekiel with its message of radical fresh start, national rebirth, spiritual renewal. Nicodemus is an expert in the Old Testament, and yet he does not have the first clue what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says to him, "How is it that you, the teacher of Israel, do not understand these things. Nicodemus did not understand the Old Testament scriptures, and he was an expert. And he is representative. He is far from alone. John chapters 7 and 8 are astonishing for their brutal expose of the fundamental biblical illiteracy of the Jewish elite. I mean, they are devastating chapters. I think my favorite moment comes at the end of chapter 7. Nicodemus is involved again. You might like to just flip there. John chapter 7 and verse 50. There's been a whole load of controversy. And then John writes, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and was one of them, said to the Jewish leaders, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And then the very next verse in the original, John chapter 8 and verse 12. So again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It is delicious. Having drawn up all their pomposity, their pride, their expertise and their acumen, they smash Nicodemus down. They smash him down. You idiot! If you'd read your Bible, you would know that no prophet arises from Galilee. Jesus, I guess he must have overheard, he opens his Bible and turns to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. There will be no more gloom for her who was in darkness. The land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. I am the light of the world. Jesus is ruthlessly showing them up. They do not understand their Bible. They do not know the scriptures. They speak with great confidence, but they are wrong. And you get the same sort of scene in John chapter 5 and John chapter 6 and John chapter 7 again and chapter 8 and in 9 and 10 as well. They do not know the scriptures. And the world that doesn't understand the scriptures doesn't understand Jesus when he speaks either. Again, if you've read John at all recently, you'll have seen this. Again and again, when Jesus speaks, people get the wrong end of the stick. So Nicodemus thinks that Jesus is advocating reversing your mother's labor and trying to climb back into the womb. And the Samaritan woman thinks that Jesus is hawking some sort of miracle water. And his disciples think that he has struck a deal with the local baker. And the crowds think that he is standing on a pro-cannibalism ticket. And the Jewish leaders think that he's about to kill himself or alternatively go on holiday. They can't quite make up their minds. Time and again, Jesus speaks and people can't make head or tail of it. It is a big point in John. The world does not understand. They don't understand the scriptures and they don't understand Jesus either. A few months ago, I gave an earlier draft of these talks. Slightly clumsily, I went out to bat on the clarity of scripture. And two completely different people, in completely different ways, got in touch with me saying the same thing. The Bible is clear, but we aren't. The Bible is clear, but we aren't. And as an initial starting point, John would agree. In the first half of John, the world is confronted with clear scriptures and the clear voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they cannot understand. As an initial starting point, John would agree. The Bible is clear, but we aren't. But that is not the end of the story, and it is not the way that Jesus wants us. And turn back to John chapter 17, and I promise we'll spend the rest of our time here. Our second point this morning, again, you might like to write this down. Jesus wants the world to understand. Jesus wants the world to understand. I guess it goes without saying that John chapter 17 is a passage that is all about what the Lord Jesus wants. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. And this is a prayer. This is a window, in other words, on Jesus' desire, his purpose for the world. And Jesus' purpose for the world is in fact God's purpose for the world. But what Jesus wants is for the world to understand. Now that might surprise you. I was taught to emphasize Jesus' words in John chapter 17 and verse 9, where Jesus says quite emphatically that he is not praying for the world. But if you read the whole chapter, it is clear that his ultimate purpose really is worldwide. And that is how the prayer begins in verse 2. Look back again. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And it's how the prayer ends as well. Verse 21, Jesus prays that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, Jesus prays that the world may know that you have sent me. And then verse 26, he summarizes the whole prayer like this. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known. It is a prayer for the world. It is a prayer for understanding. You see, Jesus is not content with the way that the world is. He wants to change the world. And his aim is understanding. The very thing that the world has failed to recognize, the thing that has stopped them from understanding, is their failure to recognize that the Father sent Jesus. That, by the way, is what is behind all the comic misunderstandings in John. Every time the real issue is that they cannot see that Jesus is the only Son from the Father. And Jesus' desire is that that changes. I pray that the world may believe, may know that you have sent me. It's probably worth pointing out that Jesus' prayer in this chapter is thoroughly in line with God's purpose in the whole Bible. From the beginning to the end, this has been God's great aim. Not just that he might save some people in a corner, but to fill the world with his glory. That is the primary story. That is the primary story of the Bible. We heard it from Isaiah chapter 11 just now. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But this is important for how we think about this book, the Bible. You see, the very fact that the Lord wants to be understood, it matters. It is possible to speak in order to confound and not because you want to clarify. George Orwell, the author of Animal Farm, he wrote quite a famous essay called Politics and the English Language. And he pointed out that there are all sorts of writers who deliberately express themselves vaguely, because if they were clear, their meaning would be intolerable. And so they bury it and hide it behind long words and abstractions. It is possible to speak because you want to confuse people and not because you want to be clear. And so the question that we must ask as we come to the Bible is this: if the Bible is God's word, and it is his purpose to hide or to reveal, to declare or to obscure? And of course, in the end, there is only one answer. There are twists and turns along the way, but there is only one answer. His purpose is to reveal. Jesus was not made man. He did not dwell amongst us. He was not lifted up so that God could play games, dancing in and out of the shadows. The Spirit was not sent out into the world to draw the curtains. The whole logic of the incarnation and Pentecost is that God wants the world to know him. But that has implications for the Bible. And here is Mark Thompson in his excellent treatment of the clarity of Scripture. He concludes the book this way. Ultimately, he says, the confession of the clarity of Scripture is an aspect of faith in a generous God who is willing and able to make himself and his purposes known. Our Father is good. The Lord Jesus is generous. The God who speaks knows how to communicate. If he wants to reveal, he will. And he does. And so this book, the Bible, is not God's hiding place, a place we go to seek God concealed in the corners. Jesus wants the world to understand. But in this prayer in chapter 17, Jesus is explicit that the way that the world will be brought to understand is through his apostolic word. And that is our third and final main point this morning. Jesus's vehicle for understanding is his words. Again, you might like to write that down. Jesus' vehicle for understanding is his words. In fact, John chapter 17, it lays out a three-step plan. And the first step is the great display of God's glory that is about to happen at the cross. Verse 1 again. Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Jesus is praying that God would glorify him as he is lifted up in his death and then his ascension. And that is step one of Jesus' plan for the world to be brought to know, to understand. And step three, that comes at the end of the prayer. Don't worry, I've missed step two for now. Step three is at the end of the prayer. It is the gathering of a new people drawn from every tribe and nation to gather around the name of the one true God and the signal of the cross of the Lord Jesus. And verse 20, Jesus prays, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Step one of the plan to make the world understand is the cross. Step three is Jesus' new, united, international people. But the pivotal step, the crucial step, by far the longest paragraph in the prayer, containing fully half the words, concerns the apostles and their words. Look down to verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people, the 12, whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your words. And verses 6 to 19, they are pivotal. And we sometimes read John chapter 17 as a series of bullet points, some stuff that Jesus prays for himself, verses 1 to 5, and some stuff that Jesus prays for his disciples, verses 6 to 19, some stuff that Jesus prays for us, and verses 20 to the end. But that fails to get to grips with the logic of this chapter. John chapter 17 describes, it prays in a process of revelation. It begins with the great display of glory at the cross. It ends with the display of that same glory in Jesus' people and the whole world coming to see. But the thing that links the two, the missing link that turns the glory of the cross into the glory of a new people gathered around the cross, is the apostles and their word. It is the word that is the clear focus of verses 6 to 19. And the key descriptor of the disciples in this paragraph is that they have received the word. So verse 6, they have kept your word. Verse 8, Jesus says, I have given them the words that you gave me. And then verse 14, I have given them your word. In his extraordinary generosity, these 11 men, they bear a gift, the words that the Lord Jesus gave to them. The key descriptor of the disciples is that they have received the word, and the heart of their mission to the world is to bear that same word out. Verse 17, probably the very center of the prayer. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And as we saw last summer, and the talks are on the website somewhere, sanctify here is a mission word. And Jesus is setting them aside for mission and sending them out. And the apostles are his special forces and prepared by this prayer. And their mission is to bear the thing that marks them and the thing that defines them, the thing that they have been consecrated for, God's truth, God's word, into the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus' secret weapon is the apostolic word. Now stand back and put all of that together. How do you get from a world that is in the dark to one that recognizes the only Son from the Father? Well, three steps. Number one, the cross. Number two, the apostolic word about the cross. Number three, the people gathered around the cross. But the key is the word, the apostolic word, as we've been seeing for the last four weeks, namely this book, your Bible. Jesus' vehicle for understanding is his word. Now, just let that sink in for a moment. Back in 2017, Jean-Claude Juncker wrote a paper that really got the Eurosceptics gnashing their teeth. You may remember it, some with joy, some with tears. He outlined the apparently intractable problems facing the European Union. He suggested five potential solutions. And then he argued that the only solution that could possibly work was more Europe. Europe is broken. What we need is more Europe. Well done, Juncker. And that is more or less what John is saying, with a couple of little changes. The world does not understand. The world does not understand the word of the scriptures or the words of Jesus. What's the answer? Well, what the world needs is more words. Jesus' vehicle for bringing the world to understanding is the word. It's worth taking a moment to notice that there are some significant changes. I mean, first of all, there's what John 17 doesn't spell out, because it can assume it, because John 17 comes after John chapters 14 and 15 and 16, namely the Holy Spirit. This chapter doesn't mention the Spirit, but the apostolic word will go out in the full power of Pentecost. And the Spirit who inspired the Old Testament prophets will take this word to the end of the earth. I mean, that's different. And then there is the difference that John chapter 17 does mark. This is a new word. And these are the words of those who have witnessed the hour of glory, Jesus' death and ascension. In other words, God is not just multiplying the same words, adding more and more words to the words that bounced off Jesus' hearer like an echo on the walls of a cave. Now, the apostolic word is the climactic word, the word that brings everything that has gone before together, full of glory and resurrection life. But nonetheless, the extraordinary truth is that Jesus' special weapon, his vehicle for achieving his purpose in the world, his tool for dispelling the darkness and bringing people out of confusion and into clear sight, is his word. I am not at all sure that the answer to Europe's problems is more Europe, although I am entirely sure that I'm not qualified to know. But the answer to a world that does not understand is more word. People who do not understand the Bible, it turns out they need more Bible. Now, this is worth pondering. Of course, it ought to go without saying that we should expect the Bible to be clear. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, once said that God is like a spastic child who can communicate nothing but his presence and his inarticulate wanting. I hope you're as offended by that sentiment as me. The inventor of language, the author of the incarnation, when he decides to speak, I'm sure he knows how. This book is clear, an adequately stated, understandable revelation of who God is and what he wants. Certainly, there is no hint in the Gospel of John that the scriptures of either the Old Testament or the New Testament are not clear. But we need to say more than that. It is not just that the Bible is clear, it also clarifies. For the Scrabble nerds amongst us, it's not just that the Bible is perspicuous, it is also perspicacious. It is not just that it is understandable. God's word gives understanding. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers. I understand more than the aged, the psalmist prays. For your testimonies are my meditation. And this is my problem with the statement that I mentioned earlier. The Bible is clear, but we aren't. As far as it goes, it's obviously true. And the next step that both of my friends took was to suggest that this is why it might be helpful to consult the voices of Christians in the past and to check our blind spots to make sure that we're seeing clearly. And again, as far as that goes, that's obviously a helpful thing to do, and it's true. But I don't think it goes far enough. It is in danger of imagining that the Bible is passive, an object of observation, that we might not quite see straight. So imagine that you're looking at something. Let's say a statue. Your eyes are a bit bleary. Your vision's not quite right. And you think you're seeing a statue. And you want to make sure. Well, it would make sense, wouldn't it, to check with someone else to make sure that they thought that they were seeing a statue too. I think it's a statue. What do you think? I mean, it's not as though statues can do anything to help you, is it? Unless the statue isn't a statue at all, but a surgeon with lasers ready to operate and correct your vision. That changes everything, doesn't it? Then you stop looking around for a second opinion and you look straight at the surgeon. And you let him do his work. Even so, the Bible is not just clear, it clarifies. It's not just understandable, it brings understanding. Of course, John's metaphor for this, the Bible's main metaphor for this, is not statues and surgeons, it is light. The Bible is not a darkened room that you need to peer into, straining to see if you can make out some shapes. The Bible is not a fully lit room that you can glance into and see it all. It is not even a mirror that the Spirit might use to reflect light onto you. It is a torch. It is a lamp. It is the light, the breaking sun that casts its rays across a darkened world, the recreative word of God. Let there be light. When you listen to the words of the apostles, that is what you hear. The Bible is not just clear, it clarifies. It is not just understandable. The Bible gives understanding. Of course, this does not mean that it will always be easy. It isn't. It doesn't mean that there aren't difficult passages. There really are. It doesn't mean that we don't need teachers, although it might perhaps be worth clarifying that all a teacher is someone who has been made wise by the word of God. But it does mean this. As a function of God's kindness, we can be confident that what this book says, it says clearly, God is not hiding. And insofar as we lack understanding, the primary place to come and find it is here in this Bible. What we most need is more of the light of this book to shine upon us. And this is why we do what we do. And Christians go through all sorts of fads. And one of the fads of the moment is retrieval, and the idea that we need to retrieve the theological and exegetical insights of the past, especially the early and the medieval church. Augustine, Anselm, and most strikingly Aquinas are back in fashion. And I read a book by one author who was enormously hopeful and that this sort of retrieval would bring regeneration. In fact, on a blog post, he said this: without retrieval, there will not be renewal. Without retrieval, there will not be renewal. And alongside this fashion for retrieval is a conviction that the primary mark of intellectual humility is to devote significant time to studying the fathers. It is a sure sign of arrogance, of proud, renegade unteachability, if someone is not deeply immersed in and attentive to the voice of the patristics, the scholastics, and the Puritans. Now, please don't mishear me. I've tried to say in each one of these four talks that there is some value in that. When Bible teachers of the past are reliable guides, there is a lot of value in listening to them. You may have noticed that I have quite enjoyed retrieving Packer. And of course, Jim Packer himself benefited enormously from the time that he spent reading the Puritans. But renewal, regeneration, does not come from retrieval. Authentic regeneration, whether individual or corporate, authentic regeneration, new birth and renewal, comes from the living and abiding Word of God. The primary mark of humility is not historical literacy. It is an open Bible. I'm sure that there are times that we are proud and in need of correction. But Christ's weapon for tearing down the proud and lifting up the lowly is not primarily historical theology. It is his word. And so if we want more understanding, if we want more light, what we must do is to unleash the words. We must do this individually. And if you want to grow, and if you want your mind remade and your eyes filled with glorious light, what you mostly need is not Christian books. It's not even tools and techniques for understanding the Bible. What you mostly need is just this book to read and to pray and to read and to pray. And to read. We must do this corporately. We should have the most tremendous confidence as a church in the ministry of the open Bible. We should love it when we see Christians trying to understand the Bible in one-to-ones and small groups and sermons. No matter how much a Bible study might feel like the blind leading the blind, especially if you're the one leading it, if this book is truly open, in the middle of the table, light. This is why we do what we do, because we believe that even if we are blind, an open Bible has the power to break through. Jesus' vehicle for bringing understanding is the apostolic word. There's a famous story of a dinner party attended by William Tyndale, the man who risked so much to translate the Bible into English. He was speaking to a Catholic clergyman, and the context at the time was a ban on having the Bible in English. And the ban had been motivated by fear, and fear that a translation might get things wrong, and fear that if ordinary people read the Bible for themselves, they might misunderstand it, twist it, and perhaps even start to pass their errors on to others. Far better to leave the Bible in Latin and to let the church teach the people. And the clergyman talking to Tyndale has gone down in history as agreeing with that sentiment. And far better to be without the Bible than without the church's teaching. Actually, he was a bit bolder than that. He said, far better to be without God's law than the Pope's law. Tyndale was provoked. I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plough to know more of the scriptures than you do. It's a famous line, Tyndale's plough boy. Tyndale was determined to give people, ordinary people, the Bible. Actually, he gave his life to give people the Bible. Not because none of it is difficult, not because they'd never misunderstand it, but because he knew this. The only hope that any light would shine in the darkness of this country, the only hope that any muddled minds would be remade, was if people could hear the words of this book. The Bible is clear and it clarifies. It is understandable and it gives understanding. God's word gives light. So let there be light. Let's pray. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I'll praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Father, we praise you that you have sent out your light and your truth, your Son and your Spirit. We praise you, our Father, that you have sent out your word. And we pray that you would give us the most tremendous confidence in it. We pray that your word might be a light to our eyes. And we pray that we would be keen to see the word of God open wherever we can. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Gwilym, there's a number of questions around this theme. I'll just ask maybe one of them. If the Bible actively gives understanding, why do so many people have different understandings? And that includes, why do faithful Christians dispute important matters?
Yeah, and I think it is helpful, isn't it, to begin by acknowledging that we are naturally in the dark and that we need to be given light. And so we don't come to the word and instantly discover that we understand it all. We come to the words as warped and sinful, and we don't necessarily want to listen to it. And lots of disagreements that have happened between Christians are really start with the fact that we want to make God's words say what we think already. Perhaps we don't even care very much what God's word says at all, and we'll just kind of use it as a touchstone to try to sort of establish what we're saying. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that there aren't times when you don't have faithful Christians disagreeing about things. Although I think I would want to stress that when faithful Christians disagree about what the Bible says, and they tend to disagree about things that are not all that important in the grand scheme of things, and they tend to agree on things that really do matter. And so faithful Christians do not disagree on the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ to God's purposes. And they don't disagree on the importance of the Spirit in giving life. They don't disagree actually about what the Bible is, I don't think. And they don't disagree about the fact that we're saved by God's grace alone. But we might disagree about how you administer baptism or how many pastors you need to run a church, which it turns out are not the most important things God wants us to know. And so I think when we disagree about serious things, it's often a sign that actually someone in the discussion is not all that interested in listening to the Bible. Lots of things that people stay disagreeing on are things that are not all that important. And the answer, I think, is to keep listening and to trust that as we do so, God's word will give us light.
Thank you. There's at least four questions here about Mark 4 and the parable of the soils. How can the Bible be clear if Jesus seems to purposely obscure his meaning in parables?
Yeah, well, that's a really interesting thing, isn't it? Because you don't actually read just Jesus giving the... I mean, just think about this for a moment. You don't read Jesus giving the parable of the sower just on its own. You read Mark's gospel, don't you? And actually, anybody who's read Mark's gospel gets told what the parable means. As in every reader of Mark, not just the kind of the disciples who happen to go and talk to Jesus, but literally every single reader of Mark, you just have to read on. And so I might suggest to you that even if Jesus' aim in giving the parable to the religious leaders and to Israel at the time that he was speaking it was in fact a divisive aim to obscure from some and to reveal to others, Mark's apostolic purpose in recording it for you is that you understand. And so again, I think I want to say, let's talk about the apostolic word and what is happening now. And what's happening now is that God's word is going out into the world and proclaiming to the nations that it's time to bow the knee and to come to know the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, it's also true that it's always the case that if you don't listen and you harden your heart and you close your ears, that God's word will confirm you in your blindness. So the Bible is effective to harden people who don't want to listen and who reject it. So that is also true. But so on the Mark 4 thing, I'd say, you should not think of yourself as being like the Pharisee who listens to the parable and walks away. If you do, that's your fault, because you only had to turn the page and read the next bit. Then you get told what it meant, and you get told the cross and resurrection. So I still think we're in quite the same position. Mm-hmm. Is that?
Yeah, that's helpful. Thank you. There's a number of people here. You can fill in the blank. How can we say the Bible is clear when Isaiah or Jeremiah or X, Y, and Z, as a number of you have put, doesn't seem very clear to me?
Well, yeah, so this is helpful, isn't it? That the Bible is clear doesn't mean quite the same as saying, without having really thought about it or thought much about the context, I opened it, read it once, and it didn't sort of jump out as being transparent to me. Every so often, it's slightly tiresome. I can remember every so often having given a talk and somebody sort of coming up to me afterwards and saying, well, I would never have thought the passage said that. Anyway, it was kind of accusatory, as in, like, you know, I read the passage once, it didn't seem to be saying that to me, so therefore you must obviously be wrong. We don't mean that the Bible doesn't benefit from hard work. The more alien the bit of the Bible we're talking about, the Old Testament, for example, the more work you might need to do to sort of understand it. In other words, the Bible is God speaking as a whole, isn't it? So it's one big revelation. You're going to understand it in context. And you're going to understand Isaiah better as you spend time understanding Exodus and Genesis and Deuteronomy, as it turns out, and reading Isaiah as a message that is given to people who were soaked in those books. This is why one of the principles that the Church of England established, along with other reformers, was that a good kind of rule of thumb is to not teach any part of the Bible in a way which you knew contradicted another part. Because you can be sure that if you teach it in a way that contradicts another part, you've probably got it wrong. As it's quite a good safety net to sort of say, okay, so until you sort of know the whole thing quite well, your understanding might be limited. But just because there's more understanding to be done doesn't mean that, just there's more work to do, doesn't mean that it's not actually clear as you do that. And so we don't want to say that it's clear in a way that avoids the need for hard work or repeated reading or faith or reading the whole thing in context. Of course, those things. And of course, we're forgetful as well, which means, so Wayne Grudem has a nice bit about this in his systematic theology, where he says that we're not very good at remembering the whole thing at once. And so even the bits that we were clear on before, we sometimes forget, which I think is quite nice and rings true for me. But the answer to that is to assume that the Bible communicates clearly and effectively, and to keep working away at it. Yeah, that's right.
Thank you. Thanks. There's an absolute mountain of questions. I'm sure Gwilym would be happy to speak to you afterwards as well, if we definitely won't get to most of them. Just a couple more before we close, Gwilym. There's a number of questions maybe about the canon. So has the Spirit, can we be sure the Bible has everything the Spirit Testament needs to be said? How can we know that Hebrews and Mark and other books not written by the apostles should be in the Bible? Could you speak to some of those things?
Yeah, great. So let me pick those apart. There's two questions. The first one, It's really helpful, isn't it, to remember that in terms of the Old Testament canon, so which books go into the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is our guide, and he names the three key divisions of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets and the writings a couple of times. And again, he kind of gives a bookend as well. As it's obvious that his Old Testament is in fact the Old Testament we have, although I think Jesus' Old Testament is in the Hebrew order, and I can only commend that to you, but there we go. So the Old Testament, that's clear. And with the New Testament, the crucial issue is what God has done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that the final revelation of God? The thing I've been trying to argue for the whole way through this series is that actually when we talk about what the Bible is, we should really be talking about what Jesus is. Do you think that Jesus is necessary? Do you think that Jesus is authoritative? Do you think that Jesus is sufficient? Do you think that Jesus is clear? And I want to say that I do think that the Lord Jesus is necessary and authoritative and sufficient and clear. And that's why the Bible, Jesus chose an instrument, is those things. But once you've realized that it's about Jesus, then it's really crucial that there is a direct connection between every part of the New Testament and the full and final revelation of God in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus. People have talked in the past about apostolicity, by which they mean that the New Testament is either written by the apostles or by somebody kind of within their immediate sphere of supervision. And I'd suggest that perhaps Mark and Hebrews, that would be the answer, that they're within the sort of sphere of supervision of the apostles. And that really matters, because it's really important that our New Testament stops at the point at which people stop being eyewitnesses to what God has done in the sending of his son, the Lord Jesus.
Thank you. And very lastly, Willem, just maybe in 30 seconds or so, if we're new to Christian things, how can I read the Bible on my own or with my partner at home?
Well, I mean, you know, it's a tremendous thing that you could just start at the beginning and read it and, like, you know, find a sort of a good translation. Maybe you could use the ESV. I mean, you could use the NIV, actually. There's some really great Bible readings by the actor David Suchet, Hercule Poirot, through the NIV, and they're really very good, and listen to it. You could just start at the beginning and listen to the whole thing. It will take you quite a long time to get to Jesus, though, and we think that the Lord Jesus is wonderful. And so if you're new, I think probably the very best thing that you could do would be to start with one of the Gospels. People have often found that they've enjoyed Mark. A lot of other people for the last however many hundred years have also found that John's Gospel, the one that we've been looking at, has spoken to them very directly as they meet the Lord Jesus there. And so that'd be a great place to go and get to know Jesus better. And, you know, if you were to spend the next while reading and listening to again and again on repeat John's Gospel, then you'd have a very sort of good and rounded introduction to everything that God wants you to know about who he is and what he wants to do.
William, thanks so much.